We'll look at chapters 12 through 14, but for our reading, I want to look at chapter 14 and begin reading in verse 7. If you have your Bibles and want to turn there, there are also pew Bibles available. Job chapter 14, as you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Job chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? His waters fail from a lake, and a river wastes away and dries up. So a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Or that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you, and would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our study in this ancient book of Job. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would illumine our minds as we probe these mysteries and very difficult questions with your servant Job. Lord, we thank you for his testimony and his example that is preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. And we ask, Lord, that we would feast on your word and grow in our knowledge and our wisdom and in our love for Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name and to his glory. Amen. Continuing this morning our study in the book of Job, and if you've been with us, you've seen that we've established that very clearly from the outset, Job was a man of faith. Job was a godly man. Job was a man who feared the Lord and shunned evil. He was known for his righteousness, had a reputation for it. He was a family man. He had 10 children. He was a wealthy man. He owned all manner of servants and livestock and land, and he lost it all. Everything, his fortune, his servants, his children, his health, his wife, his possessions. He found himself reduced to exile outside of the city gates, sitting on a trash heap, scraping his oozing sores. And this has been going on for months now at this point in the story. And three counselors came to visit Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we've looked at the counsel that each has given from the start. And this is part of a cycle of three series of speeches. So this morning, Lord willing, we're finishing up the first cycle of speeches. But we've seen that in all three of these counselors, they take this same fundamental approach of understanding God as someone who doles out rewards for specific acts of obedience according to merit, and who doles out punishment for specific sins. And he does this in an exacting, proportional, immediate kind of way, a very mechanical sort of understanding, very simplistic understanding. Suffering is punishment for sin. Job, you are suffering greatly. Therefore, Job, you sinned greatly. And so they're offering all of these cliches and kind of simplistic, moralistic ways of trying to make Job feel better. And of course, the corollary to that is that if you're religious, it will pay off. If you're pious, you will be prosperous. And that's the message that all three of them have given to Job in some shape, form, or fashion. Repent, Job. Repent, and you will enjoy instant, temporal, worldly blessings. And we saw last week perhaps the grossest example of this in Zophar, when he just painted a picture of all of his life's troubles being water under the bridge, and his life being brighter than the morning sun if he would just repent. It's your fault, Job. Clean yourself up, and God will make you healthy, wealthy, and happy again. That's the message that Job has been hearing. And not only that, not only a very simplistic and very cold and deterministic kind of counsel, but it's been done in a very ugly sort of way. His friends have become increasingly brutal. And so we come to chapter 12, 13, and 14, and this is one speech, these three chapters. This is Job's response. Job has now heard the counsel of all three of his friends. He's heard what they have had to say. Job has been stung, wounded by their very unkind counsel, by their very judgmental attitude. And it's kind of hard to blame the guy when he starts out just by blasting him. If you look at chapter 12, verse 2, Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." Now, this is a funny little verse because it is very sarcastic. There's no doubt when you look at this in the original Hebrew that this is a sarcastic jab. One way we might render this is Job are saying, "You're the man, and what is this world going to do when you die? No doubt wisdom will cease when you three no longer exist." Just a very sarcastic response right off the bat. And then he says in verse 3, "But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these?" And this is a real turning point in the book of Job. This is the longest speech that Job gives in the book. And this is where for the first time, Job goes on the offensive. Job goes on the attack. And he begins to put his friends in their place. He points out that their simplistic theology just does not apply. He doesn't fit the mold for their cliches and their simplistic answers. If you look back in the previous chapter, chapter 11, you remember Zophar, we saw this last week, called Job stupid. Verse 12, chapter 11, verse 12, he says, "A stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." Or we might say, "A stupid man will get understanding when pigs fly." He called Job stupid. And in some way, all of his friends have taken the same line. They've all said to Job, "You're a windbag, you're full of hot air, you don't know what you're talking about, close your mouth, you're stupid." That's the message to Job. But notice what Job does here in 12:3. He says, "I am not inferior to you. I have understanding. I have understanding as well as you." Who doesn't know these cliches, these simplistic answers? Who doesn't know these maxims? In chapter 13, verse 2, he says, "What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." He says it twice. "I am not inferior to you. I'm not stupid. I'm not just a windbag. I know these lessons. I have equal capacity to recite these cliches. I learned them from the same school you did. I have the same book smarts that you do. I took the same counseling course that you did." This whole chapter 12, or the bulk of the chapter, is Job saying, "Look, I have equal capacity to recite the Proverbs, to recite the common maxims, the cliches, the platitudes. I know the things that you have been saying, and I can recite them too, just like a parrot. And that's the bulk of chapter 12, beginning in verse 13 down to the end, is Job kind of, I think, tongue-in-cheek, sarcastically reciting some of these same cliches that his friends have been reciting back to him. So his point is, number one, I'm not stupid. I can say these same things. I can parrot them back just like you have. But number two, they don't apply in my case. I don't fit your mold. This is too simplistic for the complex situation that I'm facing in my life. And in chapter 12, verse 4, he says, "Don't you understand? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock." So Job is saying, your cliches don't apply. I'm a blameless man. I'm an upright man. I'm a praying man. I'm a godly man. You're wrong in your simplistic logic to say that the fact that I'm suffering demonstrates that I have sinned. Job's not saying he's sinless. Job's not saying he's perfect. But he's saying, in this case, your counsel does not apply. And so for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they come to Job saying, "Job, everything in the garden of life is just neat and tidy. Everything in the garden of life is neat and tidy. It's all boxed up. It's all figured out. You do this, you get this. You do this, you get that." And it's just that simple. There are no thorns and there are no briars and there are no exceptions. And Job, you get the sense, is becoming maddened by these counselors. And he's saying, "In my garden, everything is not neat and tidy. In my garden, everything does not fit in the perfect little box. And in my garden, there are briars and thorns. And I'm not guilty of anything to deserve them." It's just not that simplistic. And I really think that gets to one of the chief valuable lessons in the book of Job. Job is learning. Job is experiencing. Job is learning through hard life circumstances, and he is a living testimony to the fact that it is possible in God's way of dealing with his people for godly people to suffer. It is possible for a righteous man to suffer. And it's not true that the wicked are always judged immediately. And it's not true that the righteous are always given temporal, worldly blessings immediately. It's just not true. It's just not true. And Job says, "I'm an example of an exception to your simplistic rules." That's the first point that I want to make this morning. Job doesn't fit their mold. And he's bringing that out in chapter 12. Interestingly, and I just want to point to this, there's a lot that we could look at, but I do want to point to this. Job, in this chapter, looks at several examples from nature. Verses 7, 8, 9. But particularly in verse 6, verse 7, he says, "Ask the beasts and they will teach you, the birds of heavens and they will tell you." And I just thought that was very interesting coming off of our study of the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 told his disciples to look to the birds. Look to the birds. The shadow of the cross was looming over the end of his life. And he said to his disciples, "Consider the birds. They're an example of my care. They're an example of my providence. They're a reminder of my providence." I just think that's significant that here, this is at least a second occasion in Scripture where we're told specifically to look at birds as a reminder a reminder of God's care for his children. I read recently that the ruby-throated hummingbird weighs an eighth of an ounce. An eighth of an ounce, and it flies over 500 miles across the Gulf of Mexico nonstop, year after year, as it migrates, and its wings beat 50 times a second. 500 miles plus, wings beating 50 times a second. And not only that, it weighs an eighth of an ounce, and it has this solar and stellar navigation system with a built-in compass so that he knows exactly where to go. That's just one example, just an amazing example. And you could look at other animals and creation and the solar system and all of those things Job refers to here as examples that lead us to marvel in God's providence and his sovereignty and his care and his power and his creativity and his handiwork and the mystery of God and the mystery of creation. These are the big questions that are weighing heavy on the mind of a man who is suffering. And very wisely, he says, look at these things. You who are suffering, you who are scared, you who are fearful, look at creation and look at how God takes care of his own and how he designs it, and stand in awe of his mystery and his sovereignty and his providence. Even creation, even the birds of heaven will tell you this and point to this as a comfort. That's something to remember. Well, Job makes the point very clearly that he doesn't fit the mold, and their little moralistic sermons are not scratching him where he itches. And so he moves into chapter 13, and he says, I want to speak to God. Your cliches are one thing, but I want to speak to God. Verse 4, 13, chapter 13, verse 4, he says, as for you, you whitewashed with lies, worthless physicians are all of you. That's a picturesque charge, you worthless physicians, physicians that only irritate the pain that they attempt to heal. They're worthless. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. Verse 5. Hear now my argument and listen to the pleadings of my lips. And he begins to speak about going before God, and the setting here is out of a courtroom. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? He's kind of setting up this picture as if his friends are God's lawyers. It's just a ridiculous notion that, you know, they're there to defend God. They're there to explain God to Job. Will it be well with you when he searches you out, or can you deceive him as one who deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you in the secret. If in secret you show partiality, will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? He says in verse 12, your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Job doesn't need a religious program for life improvement. That's essentially what they're offering him. Here's a religious program that will improve your life, Job. Here's a little formula that will help you restore your riches, Job. Job says, that's all proverbs of ashes to me. And then from his dung heap comes one of the most extraordinary statements, I think, in all the Bible. It says, let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Look at verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's a gem in the book of Job. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. One commentator said this may be the highest point of trust recorded in the entire Bible. Because here's Job, and his life is being smashed to pieces, and God is the one who's smashing it to pieces. And he says, the one who is smashing it to pieces, I am convinced, is worthy of my trust. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Here is this God that seems bent on Job's destruction, and yet Job is determined to cling to this belief that in the long run, God's intentions are good, God's intentions are pure, God's intentions are for his good. That's amazing. That's an extraordinary statement. Here is a man who is coming to see that even the pain that sometimes enters into our life by the providence of God is ultimately for our good. And even though it hurts, he knows what he's doing in perfecting our faith. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This sounds so much like Paul's testimony in Romans 8:28, that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what Job is clinging to. This is a life verse in times of calamity. This is a statement that would be worth memorizing and meditating on and keeping in front of you. It's a testimony. It's a testimony that believers can triumph even in the worst kind of sorrows that life can throw. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. He goes on and he asks some more requests of God. In verse 21, he asks the Creator, withdraw your hand from me. And let not dread of you terrify me. I think the idea there is, please stop punishing me. Please stop terrifying me. I feel like I'm at the end of my rope here. I'm enduring all I can endure. Though you slay me, I will hope in you. But please, remove this cup from me. And then secondly, he prays in verse 22, then call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. If there is something I've done wrong, make me aware of it. I want to repent. If there's anything that I'm missing here, Lord, show it to me. Show it to me. Make me know it. Show me my heart. But there's no response. God doesn't respond. And so here is this man who is in the depths of sorrow. He's in the depths of pain. He's in the depths of suffering. He's praying for the Lord to relieve him. He's praying for the Lord to show him where he has erred, what he can do to repent. And there is just silence, at least for the moment. And this just increases his agony. He's conscious of being weak. He's conscious of being fragile. And he goes on, will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? He feels like a leaf blown in the wind, just dying and wrinkling and purposeless. Compares himself to a withered flower here. He compares himself to a fleeting shadow. This is a man going from highs to lows, optimism to pessimism. This is what it looks like. If you know, when you suffer, there are highs and lows. There's ups and downs. This is an emotional response from a man who is being wasted away. In the end of chapter 13, he said, man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. This is a man in pain, and he's a man who's searching, and he's a man who's sinking, and he's a man who's thinking, and he's a man whose whole worldview is being challenged. If you'd asked Job before all these sufferings came, he would have given these same kind of pat cliche answers that his friends are giving. And here he is learning through the school of hard knocks, the school of hard life, that the righteous do often suffer, and this is turning his whole worldview upside down. And sometimes when your world is turned upside down, both physically and emotionally and mentally, it's a very difficult thing. And so he begins to fear. In chapter 14, he says, man is born of a woman, is few of days and full of trouble. And here are more thoughts of despair. Verse 13, chapter 14. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. See, it's not that Job fears death. It's not that Job fears death. In fact, this is, I don't know, fifth or sixth time we've seen that he has longed for death as a relief. Longs for death as a relief. But what he does fear is the finality of death. What if that's all there is? This verse 13 says, if you would conceal me until your wrath passed, then you would appoint me a set time and remember me. It's kind of like a pause button. Lord, if you could just put my life on pause, let all of this difficulty in my life pass, and then once it's gone, hit play again. If you could just do that, if you could just tuck me away into the grave, let everything pass, let everything smooth out, and then remember me and bring me back, that would be ideal. That way I could get all the benefits of the rest of death, but I wouldn't have to fear the terrible finality of death. I wouldn't have to fear the idea of everything ending with death. And then verse 14, he asks the central question for every human being. If a man dies, shall he live again? Lord, if you could only assure me of eternal life, if you could just assure me that it doesn't end at the grave, I could bear through this. I could bear through this. And these torments would not be so overwhelming. And again, I'm reminded of the words of Paul, the promise that the glory to be revealed is not worth comparing to the sufferings of this present time. If you can just give me hope that all of humanity's dreams, that all of humanity's wants and wishes and desires, that all of humanity's relationships don't end in the tomb, then I can bear through the difficulties of this life. And that is the closest Job has gotten to this point to the understanding of a resurrection and a redeemer and everlasting life. He's not there yet. He's going to get there. He's going to get there, but he's not there yet. But sadly, in our passage this morning, he lets it go. Just as he begins to get a glimpse of heaven and eternal life, he dismisses it. And he says, in the end, despairingly, verse 18, the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place, and the waters wear away the stones, and the torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You got to give him a break. He's so close, but he is in pain and he's suffering. And he ends with a very bleak conclusion here. But this isn't the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. We're coming close to one of the most beautiful pictures of hope and everlasting life in all of the scripture, including the New Testament. But he's not here yet. He's not here yet. He's going to learn it through more suffering and more wrangling in prayer with God. But you remember earlier, we saw that Job was longing for an arbiter and he was longing for a mediator. Here he's longing for eternal life. These are the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's looking for a way for man to rise from the dead and have eternal life. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, that's exactly the promise that is given to us. Christ came along and he declared with ultimate authority that he who believes in me will live even though he dies. That's the answer to Job's problem. That's the answer to Job's confusion. That's the answer to the discomfort of Job's soul. That the resurrection of Christ once and for all abolished death, that the resurrection of Christ once and for all brought life and immortality to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a mediator, a redeemer, a savior. And because of his triumph over death, the grave really is a pause button. The grave really is a pause as we triumph and rise again and pass into immortality. It's this doctrine of the resurrection and the doctrine of the final judgment that is a time when all wrongs will be set right. It's the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel that is the answer to the questions that Job is pursuing. And he will get there by God's grace. And I pray that the same would be true for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that in life's difficulties and the dark providences, that you would draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope and the only answer for the discomfort of our soul. And we pray this in his name and to his glory.